Kirkham to open, we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study to follow. Brother David.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. And Father, we approach thy throne of grace with thankfulness, counting it a great privilege and honor to do so. We thank you for this gathering of the eagles to the carcass. We do ask to bless the preparations of those who have prepared for this study and the one who is the lead us, that we might all be uplifted thereby, that we might watch the stately footsteps of our return, Lord, they might appreciate the things happening in the earth. Please with us, be with us all now as we seek to honor thee in all things. Be with thy people all the world over, especially those going through trials and afflictions, those spreading and defending the truth. For we ask these favors of you in Jesus' precious and worthy name.
Thank you, Brother David. We have two microphones that'll be roaming about to gather your comments as Brother Alan leads a study. We're so glad to have him here, all the way from Romania, Sudan, to participate. Last year we had him on the program, as you recall, but he was broadcasting from Sudan. That was a wonderful service as well. But it's nicer to have him in person. Brother Robert Long will be here on my left, and Brother Aaron Martin on my right. They have the microphone, so please have your hands up, and we'll let Brother Alan take over. Lord bless you, Brother Alan.
Thanks, Brother Dan. Well, brethren, we have so much love that we're not going to be able to give it to you right now. We're going to wait till tomorrow for that, but just let it be stated that you have love from all over the world. We appreciate very much the groundwork that Brother West laid for us in the first hour. It was really excellent as an introduction to this subject. The establishment of the kingdom of God. Well, we'd like to begin by reading our scripture, and we'd like to have a volunteer to do that. To read Micah 4, 1 to 4. We're going to ask you, raise your hands when you have something that you'd like to contribute, and one of the microphones will come to you. So we have a volunteer over here. Micah 4, 1 to 4.
But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it.
Thank you. Beautiful scriptures. We've already had, as stated, some introduction to the concepts here. Now, brethren, if you've looked over the questions, I think it's pretty obvious that there is a particular conclusion here. There is a particular point of view that this study follows. So we're not really trying to entertain the various viewpoints on this subject, but the purpose of this study is to examine a particular viewpoint. And that viewpoint is that the establishment of the kingdom of God takes a long time. It's a long period of time. In fact, the full establishment of the kingdom of God, we're going to get to this later, but the short answer is, when is the kingdom fully established? Who can tell us that briefly? When will the kingdom of God be fully established in the earth? In back.
Testing.
When the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth is complete, after the little season.
Okay. So in fact, if you want to look at it in the very largest sense of the word, this establishment of the kingdom of God takes more than 1,000 years. And we're speaking of the 1,000 years that began in 1874, ends in 2874, the little season follows that. And we believe that as we go through this study, we're going to corroborate the fact that it has many phases in its establishment. There are two principal phases, the pre-mediatorial phase, which is the first part we'll be looking at, then the mediatorial phase, which is the second part, and of course the little season is after the 1,000 years. But we want to be aware that there is this basic division, these large divisions in this subject of the establishment of the kingdom. And we'll be looking at some of the detailed phases within that. Now, brethren, as we consider this subject, the establishment of the kingdom, we realize that there have been many different expectations, both inside and outside of the church. There have been many reasonable expectations. There have been, we think, far more unreasonable expectations concerning this subject. The world has the idea, well, they don't have the idea of the kingdom of God at all, do they? If they do have expectations concerning it, they really are not based upon the scriptures, and so their views would be unreasonable. But even within those who claim to be Christians, there are many unreasonable views. For the most part, many of them would say, well, it's an instantaneous establishment. Christ returns physically, visibly, you can see him on the clouds, and then he's going to wave a magic wand, and instantly the kingdom of God is going to be established. Now, it is interesting that the idea of a kingdom on earth is becoming more prevalent in Christianity. Now, where do you suppose they got that idea? I'm pretty sure where they got it. For the more than 100 years now, that message has been going forth, and it has even creeping into some of the mainline churches. But those who do look at an earthly kingdom, oftentimes it's this idea, boom, it happens just like that. The scriptures show us that that's not reasonable. Now, brethren, we're giving this little preamble here because we think that it's an important concept and it's an important point that we need to consider as we're going through the subject. And that is that even some of our brethren have been misled along this line. And we think that that is a very important reason why this subject is so timely. It is so important for us to consider it together. Because we can draw many false conclusions if we think that the kingdom can't begin until it's fully established. And brethren, as we just said at the very beginning, the kingdom on earth is not fully established until the end of the 1,000 years. So we want to have that thought in the back of our minds as we enter into this subject, as we're looking at these different phases. So having said that, we want to begin with the first question. And we'd like to ask for volunteers to read these questions for us. So, brethren, keep that in mind and be prepared to raise your hands if you'd like to volunteer to read the question. We're not going to ask you to comment on it. We just want readers here. But if you want to comment, you may. And we have our first volunteer in the back.
Number one, briefly, what evidence and scriptural proof is there that the kingdom has already begun to be set up in the earth?
Thank you. Okay, that's our first question, and we're looking for your input, brother. Who would like to begin? Okay.
Daniel 12:1, and at that time shall Michael stand up,
the great prince which standeth for the children of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And I'll read verse 2 and verse 4 also. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. We know that hasn't happened yet. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So we see the time of trouble. We see knowledge increasing. We see mankind running to and fro.
Okay, three very good points to put on our list and the scriptural proof for that. Again, that was Daniel 1, 2, and 4. And the three things mentioned, increase of knowledge, running to and fro, time of trouble, and I forgot the third one already. Michael standing up. Thank you. Okay, next hand.
Return of Israel. That's the fourth.
Okay. Do we have a scripture for that? That's an evidence that the kingdom is already being set up. I think it's obvious we see that Israel was returned. They were regathered to their land. They became a nation again. But why do we say that that's a proof that the kingdom is already being set up? Go ahead.
In Romans 11:15, for if the casting away of them be rectified in the world, what shall be received in them but life from the dead?
Okay, very good. Anyone else on that same point? Let's hand up here.
In the history of man, there's never been a nation that's been utterly destroyed, dispersed among the nations and regathered, and prophesied ahead of time that it would happen. And I'm looking for the scriptures. I'll get back to you on that.
Okay, but that's a really good point. This is a monumental event, never before. Not only is it unprecedented, but it's unique. Over here.
This is a back to the original question, not particularly Israel. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever and ever. The evidence is in the days of these kings, if the kings have had their day, which ties in, of course, with the Gentile times having ended, the God of heaven is already setting up the kingdom during the time of the king, so it needs to be previous to the 1914 day, which then makes it logically within that 40-year period.
Okay, thank you. Another very important point, Daniel 2:44, saying that in the days of these kings, now we know from the context what kings it's speaking of. It's speaking of those Gentile kings represented in the image of Daniel, a pre-1914 picture. And therefore, as was stated, the kingdom has to begin to be set up prior to 1914. Okay, there was a hand up here first, I saw. If we could go to Matthew, Brother Matthew, and then we'll go back.
I was wondering if this is the scripture that was Matthew 24:32.
That's on my list.
Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And then along with Jeremiah 24 shows that the fig is representative of Israel.
And what's the scripture in Jeremiah, please?
It's Jeremiah 24. I'm not sure the verse. But...
Okay, the first few verses there.
Yeah.
Okay, very good. Probably 1 to 5 or so. Excellent reference, and try to tie up that particular point as to why we think that Israel being a nation again is a sign of the kingdom being set up. Okay.
I'm not going to list a single scripture, but rather the chronology as listed in the scriptures, especially the Jubilee counting system that showed us when that seventh trumpet was due to begin to sound.
Okay, excellent. So, the question was, what evidence and scriptural proof is there And certainly chronology is a scriptural proof and an evidence to us. Thank you. Go back here. Yes, back there.
Well, also the trouble, time of trouble, trouble upon not only the world, but on Babylon itself. And, of course, you've got Revelation 18, 4 through 8. And also, Psalm 2, 1 through 6. Those are these features of the time of trouble and so forth that we can see about us today. It's happened.
Okay, thank you. Time of trouble was mentioned, but there we have some more proofs of that. Behind you, there's a couple. As regards to the seventh trump, we have the chronology. The evidence would be the removing of the elements of the Adamic curse, Genesis 3:16 and 19. We see this in spades. You read through that, you can see how things have changed dramatically. We see the call for liberty. Everybody's crying for liberty and all the experiments that have come since 1914 among the people, different types of governments and real and fancy rights. And of course, we see the Lord's great army, Joel 2, 1 to 11, made up of the same elements.
Very good. Two more, or at least two more to add. Restitution. We see evidences of that rolling back the curse concerning the sweater brow, and also the Jubilee trumpet blowing in a big way. Okay?
Oh, sorry. Revelation 11, 15 through 18, and I'll just pick out a couple of phrases. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and in verse 18, the eight nations were angry.
Yes.
So talking about that seventh trump.
Okay, thank you. Very good. There are some hands in front here, too.
Yes, Hosea 6, 1 and 2 would tie in from a chronological standpoint. You know, they would be revived going back to the nation of Israel, and gives us a time frame here that it would be after 2 days he will raise them up. So we know we're in on the third day from the cross, and we're early in the morning here, which ties in with our Lord in John 2, 19 and 21. Speaking of the temple of his body, and we know that's being fulfilled now. The saints that finished their course are being changed in the twinkling of an eye at this particular point in time.
Okay, so the resurrection of the sleeping saints, we think we can prove that scripturally, and that is indeed an evidence of this kingdom being set up. Over here.
Yeah, I just wanted to expand a little bit on Sister Millie's scripture. I think over and over again, in some of the things we've seen, the scriptures clearly show that first the rain begins and then the trouble. That order, over and over in all these scriptures. And I think that's real important, because the trouble we can see. So in Revelation 11, verses 17, it says, "Thou hast taken to thee, thy great power has reigned." Then it says, "And the nations were angry, and his wrath were come." We see that again in Daniel 2:44. Same thing, that order. The other thing is, a little more expansion in verse 15, Revelation 11:15. It associates the seventh angel with the rain. Again, here, and we believe that, again, has been fulfilled. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So it's associated with that sounding of that seventh trumpet.
Thank you. And we're going to get into this in the next question, but this was the sign of the presence of the Lord that the disciples asked for, and it is the harvest work in process. And seeing evidences of that, because we see and we hear the seventh messenger trumpeting, that becomes a proof to us as well. And we might add to your scripture concerning this principle, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Did anybody else have that on their list that wanted to read that or comment on it? We'll go ahead and read it. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. A psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Obviously, we know that is our Lord Jesus. And then verse 2. "The Lord Jehovah shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And we think this shows this concept, that the beginning of the rain is not peaceable. It begins with trouble, the clouds of trouble. Okay, next one back here.
Brother Allen, dear friends, I like Habakkuk 2. We're all familiar with Habakkuk 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And I believe this is part of reassuring of the establishment of the kingdom. This was a due time that had to be done. It was appointed time.
And it's the time of the end. At the end, it shall speak and not lie. And that is linked with all those scriptures which speak of the kingdom being established at the time of the end. Okay, front here, perhaps. One? Yes?
Well, I hope the brethren haven't read this one because I was busy searching for it. But did anyone talk about 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 3?
Not yet.
Okay, so I thought it was in Revelation. That's why I couldn't find it. But it talks about, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and gather together with him, etc. And it says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it shall not be except the falling away come first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we know the man of sin has already been revealed.
Very good. Thank you. And back.
A few more here.
Mic's not on.
One, two, testing. One, two.
Okay.
Okay. 2 Peter chapter 3 has at least two indications. The first one is the scoffers who question the promise of his presence. And the second, perhaps more important, is the day the Lord cometh as a thief, and then it has the results of what happens, the elements melting both in heaven and earth. And, of course, the evidence of that is all around us. We can tie that into Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Some others, removing of the influence of the sun and the moon, the gospel and the law, Matthew 24, 27 to 29. The influence of Judeo-Christian principles is being consciously eradicated from the thinking of men. Also, the days of Lot, Luke 17, 28 to 30. And you can tie that into also 2 Timothy chapter 3, which I'm sure everybody is familiar with. I'll stop there.
Very good. We're going to have to back off here. We got so many proofs, brethren. This is overwhelming. But we'll take a couple more. If there were some who still had their hands up on this question, then we're going to have to move to the next one. There are a couple hands up here. There's one here and one here. And we'll make these the last two comments, if that's all right, on this question.
Brother Allen, I just wanted to bring out, it's already been brought out a little, but on page 623 of Volume 4, Pastor makes a statement. We read similarly that the kingdom reign will begin before Babylon falls, and that Babylon will fall as a result of kingdom judgments. And then we have 1 Peter 4, 7, that the judgment must begin at the house of God, and Revelation 18, 19. 2 to 7, and we're seeing that too. So, and I think it's been brought out before a little bit. But
okay, thank you very much. Over here,
I've got one that brethren have gone around, and it's also in Matthew 24, 3 through 14. You know, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And for the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deliver many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come.
Okay, and we might just add verse 15 as the climax to this scenario of what's going on during the gospel age, showing there would be a lot of things intervening between our Lord's first and second advent. But when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountains, and so forth. So we see all these events of the gospel age mentioned here, but it brings us up to that time of the end and of the revealing of the man of sin, which is a prerequisite to this establishment of the kingdom, which we've examined in these other scriptures. Thank you very much, brethren. Well, again, we think that the evidence is overwhelming. The scriptural proof is overwhelming that we see evidences that this kingdom has already begun to be set up in the earth. Some of those things are easier to prove than others. Some of them require more the eye of faith than others. But we think the evidence is abundant. Who would like to read question number two for us? Question number two. It's the first hand I saw is here. Behind Sister Tony.
What kingdom work has been assigned to the saints on this side of the veil?
Okay. Good question. We look at all these things that are going on, and what part, what role do we as the Lord's people play in this whole scenario? Very thought-provoking question. Who'd like to get us started? First hand I saw is here. I can't see it because I have my reading glasses on, brother, so forgive me.
Well, I like the passage from Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. I mean, it goes,
go ahead and read verse 3 if you'd like.
To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified.
Okay, beautiful scripture. And that is part of our divine commission. These are things that we are supposed to proclaim. No doubt, we could go into some of these in more detail. Next hand was over here.
Just another scripture, Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 and 8. And this is from the New International Version. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes.
Thank you. And of course, we understand here when it says, thy God or your God reigneth, that is Adonai. That is the Lord. It is not speaking of Jehovah. It is speaking of our Lord Jesus. Okay?
D624, the reference that was given, says, we may not be able to judge accurately as to what features of the great work are now being carried on by the Lord and his glorified saints beyond the veil, but we may be sure that they are active participants in the work assigned the members of the same kingdom class, whose course and service are not yet ended on this side the veil, the harvest work. One, of gathering the living elect. Two, of saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The kingdom is being set up. And three, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. That's D624.
Very good. And that's just before the subtitle is setting up the earthly government. The whole section in there, very good. Okay.
Brother Allen, I think that reference in the fourth volume is really quite pointed and helpful. But I'd like to add volume 3, page 303. And I just read a couple sentences here, which I think parallels what we just said, but I think it adds some nice emphasis. Volume 3, page 303. While the glorified members of the kingdom beyond the veil are doing the work and shaping the current of present events and preparing for the glorious reign, those on this side the veil also have an important work. It is their mission to gather together the elect and to seal them in the four heads, intellectually with the knowledge of the truth, Revelation 7:3, to separate the wheat from the tares with the sickle of present truth, and to proclaim to Zion this important message, thy God reigneth. This work too is going rapidly forward, and all the faithful sealed ones are in turn busily engaged in sealing others, and soon the great work will be accomplished, the elect all gathered and glorified.
Very good, thank you. And up here in the front. And brethren, you can raise your hands while the question, while someone is speaking, so that the microphone holders can get to you for the next one.
Thank you. Well, Brother Allen, in keeping with the question, I simply want to bring forth the scripture of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We have this work to do in ourselves to develop our characters. Because without that, there'll be no crown. Without that, there'll be no share in bringing forth these blessings of being the privilege of being a part of this mediatorial class is going to bring the world of mankind back into harmony, to mediate, to help them, to lift them up. So, just we think that these couple scriptures also can be applied.
Okay, very good. We see from the scriptures given before this that there are special privileges that we have living in this time of the parousia of our Lord, the establishment of the kingdom. And those are important, but we must never forget that which has been necessary all through the age, and which is a special challenge for us now, and that is the development of our character. We can't help but think of the principle in 1 Corinthians 13. Remember the first chapters there. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, if I haven't developed the proper character, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You know, if we do all these other things and we aren't developing that character of love, then we're not going to be successful. So we must not forget that. Okay, in the back.
Of Revelation 14, 13, in the paragraph on page 622, says, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once, and the living ones on this side of the veil are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work before they change. And as they die, not fall asleep, but changed in a moment. Of death, resurrected as part of the blessed and holy first resurrection, as it written, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, their spirit. You say of the spirit, they shall rest from their labors, but their works shall continue. So it, whatever we can receive now will go with us to be that part of a blessing in the kingdom for the world of mankind.
Okay, a very important principle again. We need to be doing while we're on this side of the veil, in order for our works to follow with us. Okay, and to do that, we have to know what the Lord wants us to do. Over here.
I appreciate it. Reprint 5890. God's glory is to be our chief concern always. We are to be efficient servants of the Lord through His grace and not our own strength. And also 2755, where it brings out that we must be ready and willing and efficient in the encouragement of other runners in the race course, that they likewise may attain to the mark. And also in 2201, he brings out there that our love must be of the quality and the spirit of Mary, who anointed the Lord with the spikenard of ointment. Comforting words, helpful suggestions, and encouragements. We must have this deep quality of love to encourage others and help them to gain this same type of love.
Thank you very much. A good spectrum of scriptural proofs we're having here. In the back.
Matthew 24:31, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Thank you. Again, that was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the harvest work in process. Okay?
Isaiah 40:1-2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
Thank you. We were hoping someone would bring that up. We have a number of really key areas that we need to focus on as far as our special privileges during this time. And we don't want to forget that. Not only gathering the living elect, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, declaring the day of vengeance of our God, and all of the other beautiful things contained there in Isaiah 61, but not to forget the comfort message to Israel. Brethren, we are the only ones on the earth that can do these things. Over here? Or in the back? Okay.
And Brother Alan, in doing all these things too, we are making our calling election sure. We have to be faithful in doing these, but making our calling election sure has to be the primary purpose in all of our actions. And Brother Don Neusel brought it out, it's character building. And no matter how much witnessing we might do to the world or to Israel, if we're not building the proper character, the bride will not be completed. Until the bride's completed, these blessings cannot flow to the world of mankind. So this is our primary work now, is on ourselves, on our own character, and helping our brethren to make their calling election sure also by our examples. And everything else takes a secondary place. It sounds selfish, but it's not, because God always gives these blessings to pass them on to others. So this is our primary work.
Okay, thank you. So what the emphasis here is, we need to have a balance here, don't we? We don't want to go to extremes. That's what the adversary always tries to get us to do. Tries to get you to go to this extreme or that extreme. He doesn't care which one. And then the truth is lost in the middle. But the key here is we must have this balance. We must recognize the priorities. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. That's the priority. But it doesn't say don't do any good to all men. No. Granted, some of these things are secondary, but they are not to be neglected. We just need to make sure that we keep them in their proper place. Okay, the next hand is up front. Okay?
Well, as a former Jehovah's Witness, we went out and did a lot of this, but it still is important. And here it is. It's 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And what Brother Russell says about this in reprint 32:11 says, it is our chief business of our lives, to which life itself is even subservient, and hence no opportunity for service must be laid aside.
Thank you. You know, there's a common denominator here, it seems, in all these things. It seems like all of this is related to preaching the truth. Now, that may be preaching the truth to one another, to encourage one another, to help us to make our calling and election sure. Maybe preaching to the world, to give them a foreglimpse of the kingdom, to give them a message of comfort, to help them. It may be preaching to Israel, to give them comfort. All of it has to do with this preaching of the truth. But coupled with that is this underlying motive, which is to imbibe the truth and make sure that we're not just preaching it, but that it's a part of us as well. Okay, we'll still have time for a few more comments here if there are others. If not, we'd like to... Okay, we'll take this comment, and then we want to explore something we haven't covered yet.
Brother Allen, we're thinking not so much on the scripture, but when we look at the entire process that the Lord is using in establishing the kingdom in the mediatorial phase, and after, is the whole concept of service. That's what the church is called to do. That's what our Lord came to do. That is a requirement, basically, of love, is to be doing for others. So it is our responsibility to prepare ourselves to be able to do that. It will be the world's responsibility in the kingdom to prepare themselves to be able to do that.
He that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. That is a very high ideal and objective. Okay. We'd like to ask a question here. And that has to do with this declaring of the day of vengeance of our God. Now, we saw that in Isaiah 61:2. And we're all familiar with the fact that Jesus did not read that part of the prophecy concerning himself. Brother Russell makes the point. Because that part of the message is reserved for us, the feet members, living at the end of the age, to declare the day of vengeance of our God. And that's the part that we read. Well, what about Psalm 149? Well, we're going to get into that later. No, we're going to get into it now. This one wasn't mentioned. Psalm 149. We'd like to ask someone to read verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 149. We have a volunteer for that. Okay, Brother Murray. Yes. Oh, okay.
To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, his honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord.
Thank you. Now, I should have mentioned also the context here, where it talks in verse 5 about the saints are joyful in glory and let them sing aloud upon their beds. Brother Russell mentions that this is on both sides the veil. Now, is there a contrast here between the Isaiah 61 text and this Psalm 149 text concerning this day of vengeance concept? And in practical terms, how do we fulfill this part of our privilege? Who has a thought on this? Up here.
Brother Allen, one way we might look at this, in Psalms 149, the proclamation or the declaration, as has already been read, is to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This would appear to be a strong judgment message that is being proclaimed. If we compare that or contrast that with Isaiah 61, the context would appear to be a comfort message in Isaiah 61. It talks about preaching good tidings to the meek, binding up the broken hearts, proclaiming liberty to the captives, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and so on. All that seems to be a great message of comfort. It may be that the message, it's the same message because it's a kingdom message, but it may have two different effects. And I suppose in the comfort portion of the message, we might look at it from the standpoint of having an opportunity to not just point out the fact that we are in the day of vengeance. We are in the day that God has already issued his judgment. The systems are being judged. They are being manifested for what they are, which is out of harmony with God and filled with iniquity and unrighteousness. But we also have the privilege of pointing out to those who have ears to hear that there's a silver lining to the dark cloud. And it seemed like the silver lining is the part that really is emphasized in Isaiah 61, and perhaps the greater emphasis in Psalms 149 would be the dark cloud.
Very good. Thank you. Very well put. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we can preach the day of vengeance and it can be a comfort. If the world can understand the meaning behind this and the motive behind it, it can actually be an encouragement to them. But the same truth has a judgment effect upon the systems and the institutions of our day. Okay, we'll take a couple more comments on this if there are.
Yeah, I was thinking, I can't remember where the scripture's at, where it talks about the waters being diverted from the Euphrates in Babylon, and that picture being down in our end of the age. What causes the people to not support the systems? One thought that I have is, you know, there were millions of first volumes that went out all over the world, millions. There's only 144 crowns. Where did those volumes go? And who did they influence? And how long did they influence the people and awaken them to the situation that they were in, especially in Europe, where they were under the despotic kings who were trying to hang on to their divine rights and all that kind of thing. I think those volumes influence more people than we realize. And eventually, as we see, the support dried up. And anyway, just throw that out there.
Thank you. Revelation 16:12 was the scripture there concerning the sixth plague. Well, brethren, we think that is an important point, and it goes along with the whole context of this first part, the pre-mediatorial phase of the establishment of the kingdom, that we have evidences that that trumpet sounded worldwide, that the voice of the seventh messenger was heard all over the world and continues to be heard there. Something that has always been kind of thrilling to me when you think about what it really means. You go into any Christian bookstore and you will see evidences that the harvest message has had an impact. But why do we say that? Because in every Christian bookstore I've ever been in, they have a section, and it's usually not a small one. It's usually several rows of books that are written against Charles Russell, against Jehovah's Witnesses. Of course, the world, they link those together wrongly. And the nominal church links them together wrongly. But it proves something. It proves that Brother Russell's ministry had a worldwide effect, and it's something that the systems are afraid of, and that's why they fight against it so strongly. Okay. We have gotten to another juncture here. We will take one more comment up here, and then we want to try to summarize this part. Brother West had a comment.
Brother West?
Yes.
I'll defer to Brother Dan.
Okay, Brother Dan had a comment.
Well, we were just thinking about Volume 4. And I don't know if anybody's mentioned this before, but we like the way it's laid out in the chapter titles. There we have the necessity and justice of the Day of Vengeance. Babylon arraigned before the great court, and then it goes on to say arraigned Babylon before the court national and Babylon before the court ecclesiastical. And the whole definition of arraignment is the idea of to set the indictment. So there, here is the indictment against Babylon national and Babylon ecclesiastical being established, and Brother Russell so eloquently displayed there in Volume 4. Also, as he wrote in the thousands of newspapers, this information was broadcast throughout all the earth and his notoriety. So we believe that this was part of the spreading forth of the judgments written in declaring this indictment.
Thank you. Pause for just a moment. Okay, we've reached the halfway point in this first part. I guess you'd call it first quarter mark. Well, this is been a very exciting study for me so far. I appreciate the scholarship of the brethren gathered here and all of the many references, too many, in fact, for us to go through all of them. And I realize that there are others that the brethren would like to have contributed. We need to move on, but we do want to just briefly summarize this part of the study, the pre-mediatorial phase. What's the whole point? The whole point here is to show that there is this first part of the establishment of the kingdom, and it's every bit as much a part of that establishing of the kingdom as the second part. In some ways, it's more important, in some ways, because you've got to get rid of the old before you can set up the new, and the destruction of that old order is every bit as much a part of the kingdom as the building of the new. And there are scriptures which talk about this, both phases of that kingdom, the tearing down as well as the building up. Well, the brethren here have given ample evidence concerning the fact that the kingdom has indeed already begun to be set up, and secondly, shown the privileges and the responsibilities that each of us have in respect to that setting up of that kingdom. And those privileges are, first, to glorify God. Secondly, to uphold His truth. Thirdly, to assist our brethren. And in all of these things, the best thing we can do, of course, is to develop our own characters and to imbibe not only the truth, but the spirit of the truth. But not to forget that if we are motivated by the truth, we're going to do all of these things that the brethren have brought out as far as our special privileges. Gathering the elect, saying unto Zion, Thy God reigneth, declaring all of these wonderful things that are a comfort to the world and also to Israel. Well, brethren, thank you very much for your participation in this part. We want to move on now to the mediatorial phase. Now, we might say that the dividing line between the pre-mediatorial phase and the mediatorial phase may not be so clearly defined as we might think. And we think that the initial questions here maybe are going to get into that for us. Who would like to read question number 3? Let me hand here.
Why will Gog and Magog have come against Jerusalem?
Thank you. And that's, of course, from Ezekiel 38. And that whole scenario there has to do with Gog and Magog coming against Jerusalem. And the question is, what is their motivation? Why are they doing this? Who'd like to begin?
Well, the Ezekiel 38:16 scripture shows that it's so that the heathen will know God. It says, "And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes."
That's right in harmony with that priority list we mentioned, isn't it? The first priority is to God be the glory. And that is God's motivation in doing things the way that he is doing in this instance, is to show God's character that he might be glorified. Okay, next comment. In the back.
Zechariah 14, 2 and 3. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle."
Okay, a good scripture showing some of the context of events. We do want to also focus on the why. Why is this happening? And I saw Sister Sharon first.
Brother Allen, fourth volume, page 554. If I could just read a couple sentences, please.
Absolutely.
"The comparative quiet and prosperity of regathering Israel near the end of this day of trouble, as well as their apparent defenseless condition, will by and by stimulate the jealousies of and invite their plunder by other peoples. And when law and order are swept away from Israel, will finally be besieged by the host of merciless plunderers designated by the prophet as the host of Gog and Magog," which is our Ezekiel 38. "And great will be the distress of defenseless Israel. Alas, says the prophet Jeremiah, for the day is great, so none is like it, and even the time of Jacob's trouble, he shall be saved out of it," and that's Jeremiah 30. But we haven't seen this come to pass at this moment.
Okay, so thank you. We've seen general picture of God's motive for this, and now we see a little bit of Gog and Magog's motive for this. We have a hand over here.
Ezekiel 38 again, 11 and 12. "Thou shalt say, I will go up the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are rest, that dwell in safety, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Take a spoil, take a prey, turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land." And the pastor says that the wealth and their prosperity excite the cupidity of the nations. And have we seen that?
Very good. Thank you. And over here.
Also in Ezekiel, the 3rd and 4th, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords."
Very good. And here we have a linkage between those two points. We see God's motivation, we see Gog and Magog's motivation, And we see that God is really behind this part too. He puts these hooks in their jaws. This is God's intention that they will be attracted in some way to go in and attack Israel. In the back there.
Zechariah 12 gives something along that line that's in addition to the spoil concept. And the whole chapter, but the first seven verses in particular, I won't read them, but I'll just take some excerpts. Verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. Verse 3, in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all to burden themselves with it, and it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Verse 4, in that day, say the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and rider with madness, and will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. That is, those who try to deal and solve this, quote, Israel problem. In verse 6, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. So this part is something that as you just got through saying, is something that God, a condition that God creates, a focus on an attention on Israel and this desire to wipe them out.
Very good. Thank you. Evidently the Lord is doing this. He has a purpose. He's trying to prove something and accomplish other purposes as well. Okay? Yeah. I think Brother Wes had a hand up. And we have Brother Jerry next.
Brother Allen, I really appreciate the comment about the purpose, the why of Gog and Magog being permitted to come against natural Israel is to glorify God. And we were thinking, and we appreciated Brother Lou bringing up the texts in Ezekiel 38, 11, and 12. But I wanted to underscore one point in verse 12. It says, to take a spoil and to take a prey. We believe that there's a difference between the spoil and the prey. The spoil may be something, it could be technology. There's been all kinds of suggestions on what the spoil may be. But I didn't want to focus on that at the moment so much as the prey. You know, the world has been filled with anti-Semitism for many, many years. And it may be that the prey is inherently and very closely related to one last blast of anti-Semitism that the world may attempt to execute upon the despised Jew. Because the world has had, I mean, that sentiment is all about us. The sentiment is still with us this day. But you know, it'll be interesting when the Lord steps in and protects and fights for natural Israel. And I really appreciate when we go down to the end of the 38th chapter. It says, Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And think about the sequence of events here. We have perhaps a final effort at exterminating Jews, carrying out this anti-Semitic spirit that exists in the world. The Lord steps in and fights for Israel and protects them. And if we go back to Isaiah, the second chapter, it's really interesting when we see the sequence, because in the first several verses it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains," and so on. Verse 3, "And many people shall come and say, Look, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob," and so on. We have other scriptures that talk about taking hold of him who has the skirt of him who is a Jew. You know, it's really interesting. The world, I mean, this is a dramatic change in sentiment that the world, and of course it's going to take some time, but they go from the point of being anti-Semitic, wanting to wipe the Jew off the face of the earth, to the point where they want to actually see the Jews are being favored of the Lord. He has interceded. He has protected them. He has delivered them. And now they see the blessing that natural Israel, and they want to be a part of it. And I realize that's a later part of our study, but I had trouble separating these two thoughts about the anti-Semitism and the prey from what happens after that.
Very good. Thank you very much.
Brother Allen, this is really quite a most interesting question. And it's already been cited in Ezekiel 38, 11, and 12. And I think the parts of that, and I think what Wes and others have mentioned, the spoil and the prey, and its relationship in the text. First of all, this phrase, spoil and
pray occur in several other places in the scriptures, and I won't cite all of them, but I think it's good to compare them sometime. One of them is Ezekiel 7:21, for instance, and it occurs elsewhere in connection oftentimes with the cattle and the goods, or silver and gold. But I noticed that in the 12th verse, the spoil and the prey is immediately followed upon them that are gathered out of the nations and have gotten cattle and goods. It refers to those that are gathered out of the nations. And particularly in Zechariah 2:4, this phrase occurs in conjunction with and multitude of men and cattle therein. So I think that the spoil and the goods, in one sense, could be the people themselves. I'm not quite so attracted to the speculation, and all of this is somewhat speculation, how it will play out, that maybe the spoil and the goods are Dead Sea minerals or oil resources that are discovered or something like that. I think that there's an interesting parallel that might be drawn with Exodus 15, verse 9, when Israel had spoiled the Egyptians, and they left. They left with not only the cattle and the goods, but they spoiled the Egyptians they spoiled the infrastructure of Egypt itself. And when Pharaoh went out, he went out to re-spoil or to recover the spoil, recover the infrastructure that by the Jews leaving the country had left them without the resources that Pharaoh was interested in. Today it is interesting that about the world of Jewry is divided in thirds. About one third live in Israel, another third live in Russia, and a third lives in the Western Hemisphere. And Israel today is somewhat concerned about their own population growth and so forth. If a good portion of those other two-thirds were to move to Israel, that would do a couple of things. It would enhance the center in Israel, but it would leave those other two parts of the world very depleted technologically, culturally, and its resource. The labor force of tilling the fields, but particularly our interviews with people in Russia, I've asked, what would happen if Jews left en masse altogether? And they said the country would be totally collapsed. And that's an interesting thing. Culturally, scientifically, the research, economically. And I think that there is a possibility here that the spoil is the people themselves and the resources that they offer to those countries and are still offering to the Eastern and Western hemispheres. This is a little matter of speculation, and I would add Isaiah 11, 10 and 11, and look up all those texts that deal with spoil and prey.
Very good. Thank you. A fascinating thought to ponder there, a possible parallel with the Israelites spoiling the Egyptians when they left Egypt. We appreciate that thought. Well, believe it or not, we do have to move a little more quickly here. There's one real basic underlying question that we want to get to after we hear one more comment. Yes?
I went to school with 95% Jews. And that school was picked out as one of the most intelligent in the Chicago area. And I think the Jewish mind is very intelligent, and they have done so much that's why Gog and Magog want to get rid of them. They're too smart.
Thank you. You know, look, if you're into surfing the internet, look up Nobel Prizes and see what percentage of those are Jews compared to the rest of the world. It is incredibly disproportionate. Okay, there is a point here that we haven't really addressed. No one's questioned it, and that's a proper one. But why is this question under the mediatorial phase? Why are we talking here about Gog and Magog coming against Israel? And why is this under that subheading of the mediatorial phase? Sounds like a lot of trouble and difficulties going on there. Yes?
What we're looking at in this question and the next one is that point in time which will show that the mediatorial phase is, in fact, beginning. These are the evidences we have that that is the beginning of that, when this transition occurs.
Okay. I agree with that. I agree with that. Maybe we'll get some more proofs as to why that's the case.
Well, you can't have the Lord fight for her in the days of old in the manner the Scriptures dictate until the church is complete, the blood is free, and you can have the new covenant established through the ancient worthies. It's a legal matter here, and it's shown in the Day of Atonement picture where the high priest comes out and changes from the garments of sacrifice and the garments of glory and beauty. Then the blessings start going to people. That's the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So this is all wrapped up in there. But I wanted to point out in Zechariah 12, I didn't point this out earlier, and it goes to your question, I think. And that is, there is this other purpose in this trouble with Israel. And that is that the Jew himself has to be brought to his knees. Now, I don't think we've mentioned that yet. And that's covered in verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Of course, this is after all the trouble. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
Very good. Thank you. One more comment.
Just a quick little comment from volume 4, page 555. In the midst of the trouble, God will reveal himself as Israel's defender, as in ancient times when his favor was with them nationally. Their extremity will be his opportunity, and there their blindness will be removed. So I was thinking the blindness being removed, it's starting with Israel there.
And I think the brethren making the points here that this is an evidence of the mediatorial phase, because the sequence of events here requires that the mediator be complete and beginning to work with Israel in a way that wasn't true before. Anyone else have anything additional on this?
Well, now I was going to offer Micah 5:5 as a text that we might use to place the events of this question 3, Gog and Magog, with the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Micah 5:5, which reads, "And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes." The 7 shepherds there we understand to be the glorified church. The 8 princes we understand to be the princes in all the earth, the ones that the prophet speaks of in Psalms 45. So here we see that at the time that Gog and Magog make entrance into Jerusalem or come against Jerusalem, the ancient worthies and the church are there to actually be part of this defense, part of this delivery or deliverance mechanism. But the point that Brother David made just a moment ago has to be true. That is, you couldn't have any phase of the earthly kingdom, i.e. the ancient worthies, the heroes of faith, they couldn't be on the scene unless the church was already beyond the veil, and the great company beyond the veil.
Very good. Thank you. So a very good proof text here in Micah 5:5 that you've got to have the church complete and the ancient worthies on the scene, which ties into our next question, during this period of Jacob's trouble. You know, we'd like to go ahead and read question 4 because I know we're going to start getting into that, and then we'll take the hands that remain because no doubt they will still fit in. So who'd like to read question 4 for us? Question number 4. Okay, back here.
When will the ancient worthies be resurrected? Before, during, or after this final conflict? Scriptures. How will the conflict end? What scriptures clearly show the emerging role of the ancient worthies?
Thank you very much. Now, usually I think when we're looking at this subject, we're thinking of that dividing line between these two phases of the kingdom has to do with the resurrection of the ancient worthies. And that's a good dividing line. There may be some finer detail that we can look at there. The brethren have already started to get into this a bit, and we'd like to just expand on that as we go into this next question.
Yes, I was thinking in terms of the third question, and fourth question, of course, ties into that, is that there's a transition occurring. It's already been mentioned that there are really three things that cause Gog and Magog to come up against Israel. There's their jealousy. There's God himself who is making this arrangement and setting it up and gathering the nations against her, as mentioned in Zechariah 14:2. And there is, and the purpose also is to correct Israel, as well as when the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world shall learn righteousness. Well, the first ones to learn those valuable lessons will be the nation of Israel themselves. And it's interesting that the paragraph that was quoted that out of line 5, we had that also noted. And we wanted to emphasize a point there. And that is, in the midst of this, God will reveal himself, he brings out. And at the end, he says, what he's really doing is revealing him as God's as Israel's defender and deliverer. And so God is using this experience against Israel to manifest in the midst of this trouble that he has really been behind it all. That's kind of interesting to think about that in terms of the conditions that will then prevail in the earth. We see them now as every effort to destroy religion entirely. Israel is going to be an example of God's people, made an example in the midst of that arrangement. God not only gathers the nations against Jerusalem, but then he turns around and fights against them. So he's setting the stage for this revealing. And it'll be in the midst of this that we believe that the ancient worthies will then begin to come on the scene.
Thank you. We'll just add to that. Thank you for those comments. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 has been alluded to. That's the one that talks about Jacob's trouble. That's where we get that phrase from. But then verse 11, we think, really fits in here. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. And so even though the Lord is delivering Israel from all those nations, Gog and Magog, he still has to correct them, doesn't he? He has to open their eyes so that they can come in under this mediatorial arrangement. Over here is our hand. No? Okay.
Brother Alan, and let's see. Chapter 4, verse 39 of Mark. The reference to the text says, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. The sea, picturing to my mind the masses of humanity, and the wind indicates that there was conflict. He's going to still this. The ancient worthies are going to have a part in this reveal. And how long it will take. But now we don't know the exact hour or the time of when they're going to be brought onto the scene, but we know that they're going to be well educated from their previous experience, fully capable of being administrators and following out the Lord's commands. How long it will take them to bring order and settle the conditions, make the arrangements for the
general return of mankind, it may be 75 years. We just really don't know. But the pastor, throughout his writing, stresses the term gradual. And we've been referenced before many phases. Brother David mentioned that Israel had to be humbled. The Jew has to be humbled. Well, why is that? Because when a family, when favor is granted of some kind that the others don't get, there's a bit of pettiness that may come about from realizing that favor. Or we see certain ones in the school process. Certain ones are kind of held up. Well, they might get a little bit petty. And so they've got to be put down. On the other hand, there's jealousy that comes up. We saw jealousy against for Israel's favor. This goes clear back to the Garden of Eden, or to Cain and Abel. There's jealousy there because Abel had a favor that Cain didn't. So it's jealousy. That first word in that first question is why? Jealousy. We'd have to say it's fallen human condition. Thank you.
So, very interesting how the Lord deals with Israel is not dissimilar to the way He deals with the church. Those that are going to be put in an exalted position must have these preparatory experiences to train them for that. Okay, we do want to maybe move more into this question 4 because our time is running out. So again, when will the ancient worthies be resurrected in connection with Jacob's trouble? Who has the first comment? Okay.
As Brother Don said, we don't have a date. But in volume 4, page 626, it says, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear among the regathered Israelites about the close of the time of Jacob's trouble with Gog and Magog. And that's what the pastor told us.
And we believe that. And it'd be interesting if we can pursue the logic and the scriptural basis for that. But we think that's the point, that they have to be resurrected about, or they have to be appearing amongst the Israelites about the close of Jacob's trouble. Got a hand in the back here? Behind you? Oh, well, go ahead. I'm sorry. We'll take Brother David next.
The question was in regards to, when the ancient worthies would be resurrected using the time of trouble as a measure. What I wanted to look at was, we do have a marker in regards to that, and that would be the mortgage of the blood for the church and for the great company. That would have to occur prior to the resurrection of the ancient worthies.
That's a very important matter of justice. You can't have the ancient worthies raised until all the spirit begotten are off the scene, dealt with. Little flock and great company. So that's a good dividing line. Next comment.
Well, there's probably a number of ways we could approach this, but one is that as the church decreases, as Brother Robert said, and that blood is finally released with the completion, there's other processes involved with that. The salt of the earth is being removed, and the trouble's increasing. And then finally, in Daniel 12:13, we have something that I love this text. We've just in verse 12 talked about the blessedness of waiting to the 1,305 and 30 days. But then he says to Daniel, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So the blessing of the days that started with the 1,335 days, that is the harvest that ends the gospel age, will be over. That's when Daniel stands in his lot. And that's when the blessings start to go to the people.
Very good. Thank you. And a couple hands in the back there.
Brother Allen, we're thinking, if we go back to our previous consideration and the church's work in proclaiming the judgments of the Lord in the earth. The Lord could have made those judgments without any proclamation. The judgment would still be there. But part of the reason that that was necessary to be proclaimed is to demonstrate that it is the Lord doing this and to explain why. Well, the Lord could fight for Israel, destroy all their enemies, and Israel could say, this is our God, we've waited for him. Now what do we do? The purpose of the ancient worthies is for the instruction of the people. So the reason for this and why the Lord has returned and fought for her and why they had been brought to their knees, so the points that have already been brought out, must needs be explained to them. The church will be gone. Who's going to do it?
Very good. You know, the Jews have a reputation for being a stiff-necked and stubborn people. And they're not easily convinced, not even amongst themselves. And it's going to take some pretty high authority to bring that to their attention. And what better authority would there be than Moses and David and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who can demonstrate and validate their credentials? And then they will be willing to listen. And as you say, that will be a necessary instruction for them. Another hand in the back, and we'll go up here.
Going along with that is Matthew 24:22. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But by the elect, those days shall be shortened. So it's the spiritual Israel on the other side of the veil who will be directing it. And their earthly agencies then will be the resurrected ancient worthies who will have the correct answers and be the guides that will show Israel the way out of their dilemma.
That's a good connection, showing not only does the church have to be complete, but those earthly agencies which are going to be utilized have to be on the scene in order for this trouble to be fully brought to an end.
Brother Allen, it's been mentioned particularly the Zechariah 12, 5 and 6 area. And the question is, when will they be resurrected? Is before, middle, or after? I think our consensus, and the Scripture's consensus, and Brother Russell's consensus, is in the midst or toward the end. And particularly in the Zechariah 12 context here, it says that they appear as a hearth of fire among the wood. This is the crucial turning point, the explosive moment. They appear on the scene, and they seem to be instrumental in the conversion and opening of the eyes of Israel. So this is towards the extremity of the situation. I'd like to just add two more texts. One is in Isaiah 3:13-14. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge his people. This is the intervention point of the Lord, which is where Ezekiel 38 is what he's made manifest in the eyes of the nations and so forth. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. The ancients here seem to be the crucial turning point, their introduction onto the scene. And the next text I would just suggest is Isaiah 41:25. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall call upon the princes as upon mortar, and the potter as the potter treadeth the clay. So I think that the evidence of these several texts is that they are resurrected and appear and are instrumental in the crisis point and the turning point of Jacob's trouble.
Thank you. And we think this is kind of a network that we're trying to tie together, seeing these events and how they relate one to another. Micah 5:5 was mentioned that at the height of this trouble, you have the church complete and the ancient worthies on the scene. And then the Zechariah 9:10, and in that context, you have mentioned here, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And someone mentioned that earlier. And we're very impressed with the point there. You know, why would there be this prayerful attitude on the part of faithful Jews? Well, we think because something perhaps is brought to their attention by the ancient worthies.
Yeah, I know you mentioned the Micah 5:5 again here, and also Weston earlier. But I think it's a really strong text. And I just wanted to read it once again. It says, and this man shall be the peace, and when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. I think it's interesting that Farrar Fenton speaks of these seven shepherds as seven shepherds above us, and eight who will organize men. And also the margin for principal men is princes of men. So I think it's a very strong proof text that they are raised in the midst of this trouble when the Assyrians shall enter our land.
Thank you very much. Fenton isn't always good, but he's very good in that text. Put the hand back here.
I'd like to make one point that I don't believe has been brought out, and that is that there are two classes prepared to bring and execute the kingdom benefits and blessings to all mankind, the Jew first and then the Gentiles. One is the church class that's just been referenced here in the seven shepherds. That's a class prepared before the kingdom springs into action for its intended purposes. But also the ancient worthies have been prepared ahead of time. Prepared ahead of time to be the rulers, the judges, the administrators in the visible part of this kingdom. It is Israel and the world that will have to bow to their leadership. And so I think this is an important part of the role of the ancient worthies, both in the conclusion of this great time of trouble and the institution of the revealed kingdom with men.
Thank you very much. Okay, another hand here.
It has some things in obscure scriptures in Zechariah. One is that we have in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, we have a man riding a red horse. And the answer to the question of who are these is in verse 10. These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro from the earth. And then if we turn to Zechariah chapter 6, we have an order of horses. We have first red horses, second black horses, third white horses, and fourth grizzled horses. And if we look down to the sixth verse, we can see an order of which they go forth. The black horses go, which were the second, to the north country, which would be spiritual, and the white go after them, the great company. And the grizzled go forth towards the south country. But the red horses went forth, that's the seventh verse, it should be red, and they sought to might walk to and fro in the earth. And this really gives us the order, I believe, of salvation. We have first the black, then the white, then the red come forth. They are the world's leaders and police force. They walk to and fro.
Thank you very much. Well, brother, we did pretty well, I think. Congratulations to all of you for being succinct and comprehensive in your answers. We thought we might get one more done before the lunch break, but we didn't, so we'll try to make up for that when we come back. But thank you again for your participation. We think that you're covering the subject very well, and we look forward to additional thoughts when we resume. If there's any leftovers for question four, at least we'll try to do a summary when we get back from lunch, but we'll be moving on to question five as quickly as we can. Turn it back over to Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Allen. We'll go ahead and sing the last two verses of hymn 72. We'll ask Brother Matthew Palmgren to close in prayer, and then we'll give you instructions on how to go to lunch. So the last two verses of hymn 72.
Thank you.
For this opportunity of gathering and of studying thy kingdom. We appreciate the blessings of this time together, and we ask for continued blessing throughout this convention. We ask for a blessing on this food now and the fellowship, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.